Our scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, starting at verse 19. John chapter 1, from verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The Gospel of John differs from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the so-called Synoptic Gospels, in many ways. It was written much later, in about AD 85, and it is more of an interpretation of Jesus Christ and his great spiritual truths. So John's Gospel is not merely historical, but it's also interpretive. John proclaims Jesus from the very opening verse as the divine Messiah. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the Gospel of John, there is no mention of the birth of Jesus, his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, the transfiguration, or even the Last Supper. The agony of Gethsemane is not mentioned. But each miracle which John recounts for us is given for a definite purpose. There are key signs which reveal the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And while John omits some things which we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he does introduce us to some other things which are not in the Synoptics. The miracle at Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine, his conversation with Nicodemus, which contains in chapter 3, verse 16, the best-known verse in the whole Bible, his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar, the paralytic at Bethesda, the raising of Lazarus, the washing of the disciples' feet. All of these are found in the Gospel of John only. Now, biblical scholars have assumed that John knew what the Synoptic Gospels contained, and he understood his task to be one of drawing attention to the deep spiritual truth of who Jesus is and why he came. The humanity of Jesus is emphasized as well as his divinity. In John, Jesus is tired and he sits down at the well of Sychar. He becomes hungry. At one time, he even weeps at the tomb of a friend. Now, John was an eyewitness of these events which are recorded in this book, and he was very clear as to the purpose of writing this gospel: to tell about Christ so that people might have eternal life. In fact, at the end of chapter 20, towards the end of the gospel, John spells out his reasons for writing what we have come to know as the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. He says that the Word, which is Christ, was the very beginning. He is the source of life and of all things. He is the light of mankind whom no darkness could overcome. And John the Baptist came as a witness to this light. John testified that Jesus gives us all the grace that we need. And the ministry of John the Baptist is given prominence in the first chapter. Now, John the Baptist and the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel, are two different people. So we mustn't confuse the two. The people flocked to hear John the Baptist, and they were puzzled by this fiery preacher. And they asked him if he was Elijah or the prophet. But he told them he was merely the voice that was sent to announce the coming Messiah. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This picture of the Lamb of God is our focus for today. It's a picture which comes from Isaiah in the Old Testament and is also a focus in the book of Revelation. We actually read about this concept of the Lamb of God in Genesis 2 for the first time, long before, hundreds of years before the first Passover meal in Exodus chapter 12. In Genesis 22, God instructed Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, which is a clear prophecy of what was to come at Calvary. We know the story very well. Abraham and his son climb the mountain, and then Isaac turns to his father and asks where the sacrificial animal is. And Abraham then gives an answer which was ultimately fulfilled many years later at Calvary. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. This is the first prophecy of Jesus as the promised Lamb of God. And one characteristic, one of many characteristics associated with the lamb in the Old Testament sacrifices was its innocence. We speak of the innocence of little children, not in the sense that they are free from sin, but in that they don't fully understand sin or its consequences. The great tragedy is that many of those little children grow into adulthood and they spend the rest of their lives understanding neither sin nor its consequences. And that is their great problem. Jesus, however, never lost his innocence. He walked among the sins and the temptations of life, but he remained pure and he remained undefiled by human sin. Most people are quite comfortable with the idea that Jesus came as a meek and mild little baby. Cute manger scenes at Christmas time are generally accepted because they don't threaten anyone. Now, there are a few radical exceptions to the rule, but most people who are opposed to the idea that God is real and that he came in human form, most people will tolerate a manger scene with a plastic doll in a shopping center for a couple of weeks each year. Because if we can hide God under the tinsel and the pretty lights, he's no threat to us. But when you read John's Gospel carefully, and you'll see that he doesn't waste too much time and energy on the character of the Lamb, or its innocence, or its gentleness, but rather John focuses on the death of the Lamb. And that is why Jesus Christ is so offensive to so many people. John makes a clear connection between Jesus and the ancient sacrificial system which was introduced in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices. And probably the most remarkable thing about the Lamb of God is that he went to his death voluntarily. He did this because he understood the necessity of giving his life. John understood it too. He had to have understood it, because had he not, he wouldn't have been able to pen the most well-known verse in the whole Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This lamb takes away the sin of the world. We're familiar with that saying, but what does it really mean? Ask any Sunday school child why Jesus died, and their answer is usually to take away our sins. Now, that answer in a theology exam scores 100%. But do we really understand the deep truth of those words? Some say that Jesus came to earth to heal, and they emphasize his healing ministry. He healed the blind, the diseased, the crippled. He even raised the dead. He did all of those things and more. But Jesus' main purpose for coming to this earth in human form was to save people from their sins. And that is far greater than any physical healing. And the only way he could do that was by dying for our sins. He lived to die. Sin, this choice of evil instead of good, the perversion of our desires, the slavery of the will, the darkening of our minds, this deadly sickness of the heart and all of the other horrors caused by sin is the source and it's the foundation of all of the heartache we see in the world. Sin is the cause of all disorder and all wretchedness. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote this: "What is the matter with the world? Why war and all the unhappiness and turmoil and discord amongst men? There is only one answer to these questions: sin. Nothing else, just sin. Cut away through all the clutter, all the circumstances, all the peripheral issues in your life, and you will come to the same conclusion every time. The root cause is sin. It might be your own personal sin, or it might be the sin of another, but you will always come to the same answer: sin. That is our greatest problem. That is the curse that destroys us, and it is the one thing keeping us from God. Now, of course, there are times when this life is wonderful, and we're able to enjoy the beauty of nature, the world that we live in, the love of friends and family, but those things do not last. And the reason they don't last is sin. This is the obstacle which separates the soul in darkness and in sorrow from God. And Satan has fooled the world into thinking that everything is absolutely fine. But the awful truth is that we are in a deeply desperate situation. Sin has separated us from the very source of life, from the God who created us. That is the mess that we're in. That's the bad news. But this is why we're able to rejoice at the sound of John the Baptist's words: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This word "behold," we don't use it much in our day. To behold is to do more than just point your eyes in a particular direction. To behold is to look and see and to contemplate in your heart just who or what you are beholding. The Oxford Dictionary defines it as to see or observe someone or something, especially of remarkable or impressive nature. When we come to an understanding of the depth of our sin, and as the wonder of the gospel of Christ begins to make sense, we are then able to understand just what John the Baptist meant when he said that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The simplest meaning of the words "take away" is to lift. How do you feel when something that you've been battling or struggling with is finally dealt with? People often say that they feel like a burden has been lifted from their shoulders. And this is precisely what the Apostle John meant when he quoted the words of John the Baptist: "Jesus takes away our sins." The problem is that we are unable to free ourselves from this heavy burden of sin. But when we turn to God in repentance, accepting and identifying with the death of Jesus on our behalf, we feel this awful burden lifted from our hearts and our consciences by the redeeming hand of God. One of the first steps to salvation is recognizing our need and the condemnation that we are under because of our sin. We simply have to reach the point where we realize that we cannot within ourselves overcome sin and lift that burden by ourselves. But through Christ, we're able to give those burdens to him. Jesus takes away our burdens, and in so doing, the weight of that sin on our lives is lifted up from our shoulders and placed on the shoulders of Christ, the Lamb of God. Another meaning of taking away is to bear. There's that hymn that Joseph Scriven wrote. The opening line is, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." Jesus quite literally lifts the sin from us and places it on himself. This is what we mean when we speak of the substitutionary death of Christ. He died in our place. One of the most quoted Old Testament passages of this time of year is Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 6 ends with these words: "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, lifts the sin of the world, he bears the sin of the world, and he bears away the sin of the world. That's why Romans 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Your sin, the heavy burdens that come with it, and the subsequent condemnation of your sin has been taken away by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. not because he is meek and mild, not because he is a great moral teacher. Your sin has been dealt with and taken away because Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, died for you. That's what salvation from God is all about. It is completed by him and it is completed in him. He died for you. The question is, do you believe this? Will you accept this truth? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he will take your sin away too, if only you would ask him. John chapter 1 from verse 35 records the events the next day, after John the Baptist first proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God. From verse 35 to 38. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" The NIV translation, Jesus says, "What do you want?" Suppose Jesus were to ask you that question today. What would your answer be? Who is Jesus to you, and what do you want from him? Far too many people will tolerate him as nothing more than a plastic doll in a manger scene for 2 weeks of the year, and they want nothing more to do with him. If this is all you want from Jesus, then you are still in your sins. You will continue to be burdened by your sin and the condemnation that it brings. Those two men that Jesus asked, "What do you want?" This is their answer. "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus' reply to them was one of huge significance. He said, "Come and you will see." In other words, come and behold. Jesus invites each of us to come and see, to explore, to investigate, and to draw our own conclusions. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and the sin of your heart. At the center of the drama of redemption is a lamb, prepared to be offered, dying so that others will live, bearing away the sins of a people that God has chosen to save. As Isaiah 53 verse 6 tells us, we are all like sheep going astray. Yet the one sheep, the lamb, which never went astray, God is going to make into a sacrifice. And he will do this in order that the lost sheep would be found, forgiven, and restored. The Lamb of God was treated as if he had never been holy, so that the lost sheep he came to save were treated as if they had never sinned. This biblical image that we have of Jesus as the Lamb of God is not just an illustration borrowed from agriculture to make it easier for us to understand. The Lamb of God brings us to the very essence and the heart of the gospel, where the God-man is held accountable for the law-breaking of sinners, dies as their substitute, and provides a way of salvation through his own blood. This is the gospel presented to us in Scripture. The good news of the Savior of the world dying on a cross for the salvation of sinners. God has provided for himself a lamb for the offering. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul emphasized the extreme importance of the cross to Christianity. The doctrine of atonement is central to Christian theology. The reformer Martin Luther called Christianity a theology of the cross. The figure of a cross is the universal symbol of Christianity. The concept of atonement reaches way back into the Old Testament, where God set up a system by which the people of Israel could make atonement for their sins. To atone is to make amends. It's to set things right. But we need an atoning sacrifice for our sins because nothing else will suffice. And we need to be very careful of underestimating the importance of the cross of Christ. This is not something to only focus on during the weeks leading up to Easter. Rather, it is to be central in the teaching of the church. And unfortunately, in some quarters, all you hear are messages about self-improvement. When you fail, you get up and you brush yourself off and you try again. God loves you no matter what. But that's not the whole story. God loves you enough to send his son to die for you. Jesus bore the wrath and the fury of God at your sins in order to reconcile you to himself. Without the death of Christ on your behalf, you have no hope. And this is what the world needs to hear. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message of the cross is the power of God. Both the Old and the New Testaments make it very clear that we are sinners. Our sins are against an infinite holy God. So atonement or restoration is necessary in order for us to have that fellowship with this God who created us. But because sin pollutes even our best deeds, we are incapable of making a sufficient sacrifice. Even our sacrifices are tainted, and they would require a further sacrifice to cover the blemish of the previous one. And this is why we have these unending sacrifices in the Old Testament until Jesus comes along. We have no gift valuable enough, no work righteous enough to atone for our own sins. We are debtors who cannot pay their debts. But as Jesus bore the wrath of God the Father on the cross, he was able to make atonement for his people. Jesus carried or bore the punishment for your sins. He atoned for them by accepting the just punishment due for those sins. And as you accept that truth by faith, you are saved and your sins are removed. They are lifted up and they are carried away for all of eternity. The doctrine of the atonement is about substitution and satisfaction. In taking God's curse on himself, Jesus satisfied the demands of God's holy justice. He received God's wrath for us and on our behalf, and in so doing has saved us from the wrath which is to come. Jesus did not die for himself, but for us. He was our substitute. He took our place in fulfilling the role of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, he received God's wrath for us on our behalf and has saved us from the wrath that is to come. And I want to close with Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Lord, that you have borne the wrath and the fury of the Father at our sin on your shoulders. And in so doing, you have freed us from the condemnation which is due to us. And this is all because of the blood which was shed on Calvary. We thank you that you came into this world as one of us, and that you went to the cross knowing that that was the only means of us being saved. And we bless you, Lord, for your truth and for your word. And we pray that you would continue to strengthen our faith, that we would know the power of the cross. It may be foolishness to the world, but it is the power of God. And so we give you all praise, honor, and glory, for you gave your life in order that we might live. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.